This coming Wednesday will be Christmas, and I rejoice in that. Some might say there's some commercialization. That's certainly nothing new. If you ever watched the Charlie Brown special, you know, that's kind of the complaint then. And that may be 50 years old. So it's understandable, you know, sometimes that, there may be, things that we might wish were different about it, perhaps. But at the same time, I rejoice myself, like Paul rejoiced. Paul, you know, he says that when he was in prison in the Philippian letter, he talks about how that he rejoiced that the name of Jesus was preached, whether in pretense or in sincerity. And I'm just very thankful that the world does recognize the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. I mean, I'm talking about his whole life, his coming. And there's only one thing that's going to be even greater than that, and that's when he comes again the second time, right? Okay. So I want to read a couple of verses to you out of Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of the well-known prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were probably written about 700 years or so before he came. And I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Excuse me. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That was a wonderful promise. I know that the Jewish people, the Israelites, the people in the Bible, were looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise and many others. There were many who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the hope of this promised one that God had promised through the words of his prophets. And I'm happy to tell you that the Bible has quite a few things to tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we take the time, I'd like to ask that you pray for me, that we will go through some of these things. I doubt that I will tell you anything that you haven't heard before. Quite frankly, I'd rather not tell you new things. You know, I mean, I want to tell you things that are well established in the Bible. But it's been a while since we've looked at this. And God does tell us a lot of things about that. And if the angels can rejoice at his birth, if the shepherds can rejoice at his birth, if the wise men can rejoice at his birth, if Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and so many others rejoiced at his birth, we certainly can too. And so let's spend some time this morning thinking about that, and hopefully this will help season the season for us as we go through this special time of year. As I said, I'd like to talk to you about the Christmas story, and so I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and I'd like to just read the first verse and then kind of tell you the kinds of things I want to talk about with you. Please pray for me and pray for each other. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew starts his gospel. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. When he says the generation there, he doesn't mean how he was created or anything like that. Obviously, he's the eternal existent one. But the generation in this context means his life and times, the things that he did. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the good news really is. If you boil it down in all of its essence, the gospel, the New Testament gospel, is that here's Jesus Christ who came on the scene to save us. And that's really, really good news. And that's what we proclaim. Now, when we look at, before we go through this, I want to kind of remind you that Mark, I know I've been on a Jeremiah kick for a while, and you'll get some Jeremiah today, don't worry. I know you're wanting some, and I'll satisfy you. I mean, I take requests, by the way. But before that, you remember I was kind of on a Mark kick, you know, Gospel of Mark. I was trying to impress upon you guys to read the Gospel of Mark, and I still want you to do that. Obviously, I want you to read all of the Bible. But Mark, to me, is such a wonderful, succinct gospel. I mean, it is just easy to read, understand. It's almost completely 100%, except for one flashback. It's chronological. It's easy to understand what's going on. It's easy to take the other gospels and fit it in there. But there's one thing about Mark that is lacking, and I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit messed up in any way. I don't mean it that way. Maybe I should rephrase what I said. But there's one thing about Mark, is that it basically starts the story with the Lord Jesus Christ already being grown, and he shows up for, and presents himself for baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. Okay, I mean, that's where it just starts, and it's when we're off and running. Matthew, I think, was the next gospel that was written. This is just my thinking on it. It doesn't really matter. They were all written during the first century, of course, in the lifetime of the people who saw these things, and they're well attested to. But I think Matthew was the next one that was written. And then I think Luke was the next one written after that. And then I think John was written later. I think John was written late, although some have an earlier date for John, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. My point is, and it's very interesting to me, that as the early church grew, the Holy Spirit found it useful and beneficial for not only that generation, but for all of our generations to come, including us, to know things about the Lord Jesus. We're interested in these things. Now, if it's just a mild curiosity, that's one thing, and that's not what I'm talking about. But there are things that can bolster our faith. There are things that God has specifically told us. So if you want to study the Christmas story, I'm just going to call it the things having to do with the birth of Jesus Christ, I want you to remember that it's taught in the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke. And it's easy to get a sequence there because it's Luke, the first chapter of Luke comes first, and then you can read the first chapter of Matthew, and then you can read the second chapter of Luke, and then you can read the second chapter of Matthew. Okay, remember L, M, those, that's in order. 1, 2 is in order. So that's an easy way if you want to sit down sometime over the coming days, weeks, or at any time, really, and rehearse the gospel story, how the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Luke 1, and then Matthew 1, and then Luke 2, and then Matthew 2. But I'm not going to go in that order this morning. I mean, there's a lot of things, and I'm not going to try to hit them all, but I want to talk a little bit about Matthew for a little bit. I want to talk about what's presented to us from Matthew's perspective. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. And so the very first thing he says is, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Some have said that Matthew is written to those with a Jewish background. And I think that that is true. I think that if you look at the gospel of Matthew more so than perhaps the others, it really has a Jewish flavor to it. There's more prophecy in Matthew than perhaps in the other books. There's more reference to how these things are being fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so it's very keen, I think, that the very first thing he says is the two things that are probably the most important prophecies of all the prophecies that were fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he'd be the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, I'm not going to turn you there, but I'm going to list some scriptures for you that we can go look at. We will go back and look at some. But when we talk about Jesus Christ being the son of Abraham, we've got to remember that the very, very first promise of the Lord Jesus Christ actually happens before that. The very first promise that we have in the Bible is in Genesis itself. In the very book of Genesis, in chapter 3 of Genesis, when our great parents, our father and mother, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and at the temptation of Satan at his instance, and appearing in the serpent, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, sure. God came to Adam and Eve, who were hiding, and they covered themselves with, they tried to make aprons out of leaves. They were feeling great shame. Their eyes were open to their fact that they were sinners before God. God slew a couple of animals and provided a covering for them. There's a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ right there. There had to be some bloodshed. But remember what he said. Even though he pronounced judgment upon the couple, he says, you're no longer going to get to live in this idyllic existence. You don't get to live in this garden where everything is provided for you. I'm going to kick you out. Okay. You're going to have to go. Adam, you're going to have to go earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work hard, and you're going to be tired. And women, you're going to have a pain in your conception. I think that refers to the pain that is involved in the deliverance of children. But I think there's more to it than that. There's going to be strife. Now, there's going to be problems between men and women that wouldn't have existed before without sin. And we're all learning how to deal with that. And through Jesus Christ, he can give us the grace. But in the midst of all of those pronouncements, right, all of those judgments, which were ultimately for our good, there's also a promise, right? Because he says, in effect, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? He would, that is, the serpent would strike his heel, would bruise his heel, but then this other one would crush the head. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. And notice he says the seed of the woman, which is a very strange statement. Normally when we think of seed, we're thinking of that which the man brings, you know, to fertilize the egg. But here it's the seed of the woman. And there is a veiled, albeit clear, picture of the fact that this one who would be a descendant of Eve, but would not be a descendant of Adam in that sense, but he would come in a very special way, and God himself would come, and that gave them great hope. Well, when we fast forward to chapter 12, and then again in chapter 15 and chapter 17 of the book of Genesis and other places. Again, I'm not going to turn you there, but I want you to think about this, that God grabs this man, literally and physically, grabs this man named Abraham, and he says, I want to get you to a far country that I'll show you. And he starts to make promises to this man named Abraham. He begins to say that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, right? Your descendant. And again, this is a promise of Jesus Christ, that the Savior, the same one that God had promised in the garden, would be a descendant of Abraham. And of course, through Abraham, he ultimately raised up the Jewish nation, and that's through whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that whole activity in the Old Testament was to teach us, to give us a framework to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that Matthew begins and says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, clearly what that means is that's a reference to the great promise that God made, beginning with the story of redemption with Abraham. But it's also interesting that he says he's the son of David. Okay. Now, David's a son of Abraham, so I mean, it's almost kind of a misnomer. If he's a son of David, he'd automatically be a son of Abraham. But the reason that Matthew does this is because there was another promise, another very important promise that God made. And this is one that I do want to turn to, if we can find it. It's in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'd like to just read quickly promises. In this section of the scripture, King David is the king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. God has given him rest around from all of his enemies. He's been a very effective... 7? Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you, brother. 2 Samuel 7. And at this point in his life, David has a great zeal and desire to build a temple unto God. Thus far, the service of God has been in a tabernacle, like a tent. And that's how God wanted it. But he said, I'd like to build you a temple, a permanent structure right here in Jerusalem where we can put the ark and we can do all of these things. We can have a place of abode for you. And so when David tells his friend Nathan, who's a prophet, I'd like to build God a house, Nathan says, without consulting God, says, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Go do it. But then God tells the prophet, no, go back and tell David these words. He says, you're not going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. It's kind of a play on words, not a structure, but a dynasty. And it says, let's begin reading in verse 11. And as since that time, the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, that is David, that he, the Lord, will make thee, David, an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And I want to get one more verse. And it says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? If you continue to read the rest of that chapter, David understood exactly what it was that God was promising. Now, God was making kind of a twofold promise here. On the one hand, he was talking about his immediate son, Solomon, who did, in fact, build the house in Jerusalem. Okay, but he's talking about something far greater than that. He's talking about a future descendant of yours, David, who will be the Lord of all. Okay? Remember he says this in the Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence and make all thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, my son, yet my king. And this is if you look at the rest of this chapter, and we're not going to take the time this morning, but I want you to understand, these are really important promises we need to be thinking about at the Christmas season. And that is that David understood that there's this man from heaven who is going to someday be the one who would be the king. And there would be no kingdom after that. There would be no need for any further kings because this king would live forever. And David kneels down, and this is a respectful way, but he's just sitting before God saying, "Who am I, God? What a wonderful promise this is. What a glorious blessing that my son, my descendant, is going to be this promised one that you promised to our fathers. You promised to Abraham. You promised to Adam. You promised through all the prophets and the judges and all that spoke the Lord's name." So those two promises, and there's a lot of other promises that are really important that are fulfilled, but those are the two main ones in the Old Testament. The promise that he made to Abraham, that his seed, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's Jesus. And to David, that this one would be a king, that he would be a king over all, that he would have the king of his throne of his father David, and he would reign in righteousness throughout all the earth. And of course, there were many prophecies that were fulfilled as well. But as we think about Matthew, again, I'm not trying to belabor the point, but I want you to think about, this is the mindset of Matthew. He's saying, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. That has a special meaning. You know, Solomon was a son of David. But the son of David is this promised king that's going to come from heaven and rule and reign forever and bring righteousness throughout all the earth. And he's the seed of David. I mean, he's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. There were a lot of sons of Abraham. All of the Jews were sons of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But there's a special son of Abraham, a special one who has come. And that's what this promise is. Now, the next thing that Matthew does in this chapter is he gives a genealogy. And I know none of us like to read genealogies. I mean, they're boring and dull and dry, and you know, why are they even in the Bible? But they're in the Bible for a purpose, just like everything is in the Bible. And this particular genealogy takes us from Abraham down to Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, right? And there's 42 generations listed. Now, that's not every generation that happened. When we think about generations, when we trace out a family tree, if you've done genealogy, we're very particular to list every generation. You know, we'll list our dad, and then our grandfather, and then, you know, our great-grandfather, and so on, and trace out the tree. But that's not what this is intended to do. This is just connecting the dots. He's identifying highlights, and he says 14 generations to David, and then he has 14 generations to the carrying away of the children to Babylon, which happened in Jeremiah's day. Okay, but that's a very notable time. And then so that was a 400 year period, and now he gives another 600 year period from that time to the coming of, or to the birth, or the life of Joseph. And you can see that, because it says in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." That "of whom" modifies Mary. It doesn't refer to both Mary and Joseph. In the Greek, it's feminine singular. So it's absolutely clear, and even the writers here, if you look at the grammar there, he's saying, this is the genealogy of Joseph, who's not the natural father. He's not the natural father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the legal father. Okay? God gave him a father here on earth to take care of him and provide for his mom and for himself and for their brothers and sisters. I think that they did have children after that. So he goes on to say, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away and to Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Again, that's not the total number, but there's 14 to remember. Three sets of 14, seven sets of 6. In verse 18 then, the next thing that Matthew tells us is he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ is upon this wise." These are the things that came about concerning how the Lord Jesus Christ came about. And he gives it from Joseph's standpoint, right? I mean, again, I've told you before, this was written with a sort of a Jewish flavor. It was a very patriarchal society. No offense, ladies. But I mean, what Matthew is specifically focusing upon is these things from Joseph's point of view. And that's kind of neat if you think about it, because Joseph was a good man, just like Mary was a good woman. They were sinners, but they were good people. And what's interesting is that Matthew records for us the fact that, that they were espoused. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, being her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Now, let me explain a little bit again. The reader would know Jewish ceremonies and forms and traditions and so on. And I think you've heard this before. This is nothing new to you, I hope. But if it is, that'll be great. It's interesting. But I want you to think about it. These were real people. Mary was a real person. Okay? Joseph was a real person. All of these people that I listed were real people. They were just like you. They were just like me. Okay? But what was happening was they got engaged. And under Jewish law, there would be a contract for marriage. And you would spend about a year in that state before the actual marriage was consummated. Now, in order for that to be broken apart, you'd still have to go ahead and have a divorce. Okay? He would have to give her a writing of divorce, which was allowable under that, those circumstances. They were not, you know, sleeping together yet. They had not consummated the marriage yet. Okay? And it was found, it was discovered that she had a child. And of course, it says a child of the Holy Ghost. I've often debated and wondered if Mary told Joseph. And I don't, I mean, obviously it was clear that she was pregnant. I mean, that's obvious. I mean, you couldn't hide that. It was, that's not what I mean. I've often wondered if Mary told Joseph why she was pregnant, what had happened to her. And I've been on different sides of the fence. It's really kind of speculative. The only reason I think that there's profit to us thinking about that is because, you know, put yourself in that position. I mean, this was a real problem. I mean, Joseph was very, very heartbroken. I mean, he was. He had to have been. He loved her. And he was looking forward to a life together with her. And here, all of a sudden, here's this problem. All right? And honestly, my personal opinion is that she didn't. She didn't tell him. Because she figured, well, the Lord will take care of it. I honestly think that that's true. I think if you look at what happened next, I think that he was pondering this. He was really troubled in mind as to what to do. But it says that an angel came to him in a dream. As he pondered these things in his heart, and God didn't just release him right away. I mean, he had to think about this for a while. But God knows how to do things in the right frame of mind. God are thinking about it. God, you know, one of the things that is really praiseworthy of Joseph is if he had made a big deal out of this, I mean, she might have been ostracized. She might have even been stoned to death. I mean, there were some serious ramifications here. But he settled in his mind. He says, no, I can't, you know, I'm not going to get married to her. But I'm gonna put her away privately. I'm not gonna make a public spectacle out of her. Why? Because he loved her. And he was dedicated to her and he wanted to do the right thing. So once he had reached that kind of decision and says that he was asleep, that the angel came to him in a dream. And I believe this was the angel Gabriel who appeared unto him. And it says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream saying, Joseph, thou son of David, thou son of David. We just established that. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? The angel said, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And that's another reason why I think that they had children. I think they had a normal, I mean, she was a virgin at the time of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, but I think they had a normal marriage after that. It seems to indicate that in a verse I'll read to you in a minute. But the point is that the angel said, no, this is a very special thing. The creator of the universe. You might say, well, how is it that a virgin could have a child? I mean, that sounds impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible. God's the one who gives us all life. He gives us life in a natural way. He's the one who created the universe. He can certainly give us this child. And of course, the fact that he should be called Jesus, and you'll notice it's in all capital letters, that means Jehovah saves. It's Joshua. His name is Joshua. Isn't that cool? Yeshua, maybe, is probably how they said it. Yeshua. But that's, he's gonna be, and he says he's gonna save his people from their sins. There's so much in that one verse right there. Brother Allen is preaching on that right now in Oklahoma City, and he's going to spend the whole time talking about that one verse. But it shows the election of God. It shows the sovereignty of God. It shows the purpose of God. It tells us why Jesus came. He didn't just come to try to give some salvation. He came, you know, he didn't come to just try to hope to help us. And you know, he's not just talking about eternal salvation there from our sins, because we still have sin in our lives, but he gives us salvation in that form too, right? I mean, he helps us. He breaks the power of sin in our lives when we turn to him and follow him. He helps us. He saves us. He has saved us. And he does save us from our sins. Isn't that great? I mean, that's why Jesus came. That's why it was on God's heart to send a Savior who would save us. And it says, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall come forth and shall bring forth a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now I read to you from Isaiah chapter 9. This verse is from Isaiah chapter 7. I believe it's Isaiah 7 and 14. Same prophet, same period of time. He said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. It'll also be called Marvelous, Mighty Counselor, Prince of Peace, all of those other things I read to you from Isaiah 9. And it says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her son, and he called his name Jesus, which was what was carried out on the eighth day of, under Jewish law. You'd be circumcised on the eighth day, and that's when you would name your child. So isn't that wonderful? I mean, he went to bed troubled, but that was a pretty good dream, don't you think? I mean, again, put your mind, just think from Joseph's standpoint, who's a good guy. Joseph's a hero in this story. Okay, he's not the only one. There's a lot of good ones. But he's somebody that we should admire and think highly of and be grateful, because he went to bed troubled, but he woke up very happy, I think. And I think he had a happy life as the stepfather, as the legal father of this young child. What a privilege. God could have chosen anybody in the world to come into the world through, but he chose this couple. And that doesn't mean that they're holier than anybody else, or they're more special or more deserving. But they were very lowly and they were very poor, but they were very faithful, and he was their savior too. Okay. Now, with having been said that, and I will watch the time, let's just drive over. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. Let's go over to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and see what Luke has to say about these things. We saw it from Joseph's standpoint. Let's now look at Luke. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but because, quite frankly, I wasted too much time at the beginning of our story. But what Luke does, remember what Luke does, Luke comes after Matthew, I believe, in the order of writing. And again, this is all inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. God wants us to do this. But Luke gives us some more details. He does two things for us that we didn't have before. One is we learn about where John the Baptist came from. Remember where we started. I started by pointing out to you that Mark identifies two people at the very beginning of his gospel, right? The gospel of the generation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts his gospel. And he says, here comes Jesus, and he gets baptized by this guy named Mark. And we're off and running. I said Mark. John. Excuse me. He got baptized by John. It's not Mark the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. I'm sorry. You'd think I'd know that. Well, what's cool about Luke is, and Luke says straight away that he interviewed everybody. So he talked to Mary. He got this information firsthand from Mary about the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And without going through the scriptures, I do encourage you to read these as part of your Christmas celebration. But what's really cool is, if you really want to say, where did the Christmas story really begin? Well, I mean, in some ways it began in eternity past, but as far as here on earth, when things started to get fulfilled that had been promised by the Old Testament, it really starts with another appearance by this angel, okay, Gabriel. This time he comes to a man by the name of Zacharias, or Zachariah is what we would call him. And he was a priest. And he was an older man, and he was married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. Now this was an ordinary couple, just like you are, just like I am. These were ordinary people, but they were highly favored of God. And he was ministering in the temple. He was burning incense, because that was one of the things. And when I was preaching to you about the temple, you'll remember that they would take hot coals off of the altar and bring it in a pan and pour incense over it. And all this smoke and beautiful fragrant, stuff would issue up. That represents the prayers of the saints and so on before God, before the holy curtain. And here he was doing this service that God had set forth before in the Old Testament. And here comes this angel. And the angel says to him, fear not, Zacharias, this is verse 13, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is no ordinary child. And Zacharias understood exactly what this promise was. This was the promise not of the Lord Jesus, but of His messenger. Remember in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, and then the Lord that ye seek shall suddenly appear in His temple," and so on. He says, "He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn His fathers to the hearts of the father to the children, and the children to the fathers." These are all the promises that we find in Malachi, and we find them in Isaiah and other places as well. God is going to send, before He sends this son of David, before He sends this son of Abraham, He promised, "I'm going to send somebody else right in front of Him." And this guy who comes in right in front of Him is going to declare Him. He's going to be His herald. He's going to be, you know, like a herald is somebody who announces something. You know, he says, "Here He is." And remember, that's exactly what John the Baptist ultimately did, right? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Instituted a new form of worship with baptism and all of that. But here's where He came from. Now, it wasn't a virgin birth like it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a miraculous birth. Just like Abraham and Sarah were very, very old, but God, who can do all things, enabled them to have a child. He does the exact same thing with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, what's funny about this is just like there were a couple of times when Abraham's faith was just a little shaky. Zacharias' faith was a little shaky too, okay? He kind of said, "How shall I know these things, seeing that I'm old?" And by that, he was expressing doubt as to, it was just too good to be true. I mean, I probably would have done the same thing. So he was struck dumb. He was not able to speak until the child was born. Now, what's significant about that, the reason I wanted to go through that is that it says in verse 26, and I will hurry this along, Elizabeth is now pregnant. Okay, she's expecting a child. She's about 6 months along. Elizabeth, right? This is the mother of John the Baptist. And it says in verse 26 that in the sixth month, that is of her pregnancy, Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here we get Mary's side of the story now. Okay, we get to see what happened from Mary's point of view. And it says, and the angels came into her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. No kidding. I mean, here comes an angel, and not only is an angel, you know, a terrifying thing. I mean, it's a very, very, you know, fearful thing. That first thing that angels always say is, "Fear not, don't be afraid, don't spaz on me here, okay? Everything's okay," right? But then he gives this wonderful salutation. "You are highly favored." Now, that doesn't mean she's sinless. It doesn't mean that she's sitting in heaven right now where we can make intercession to her to tell her son what to do. That's not what that means. But it does mean is that you're going to be the vessel by which the Savior, that your whole people, that all people who have always been looking for, is going to come through your womb. You're going to have the privilege of being the mom. Yeah, Jesus has a mom, okay? And she loved him very much. She still does. She's up there, okay? He says, this is what's going to happen. And notice what it says. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Exact same thing that the angel told Gabriel probably 3 months later. I mean, Gabriel. Joseph, 3 months later. Notice. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. That is, the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. There's that promise to David again. So you see this? And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here's the fulfillment of all these promises. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this is rejoicing, exciting stuff. But then she asks a question. She's not asking in doubt, but she wants to know how. She's not asking, you know, is this not going to happen? She says, look, I'm a virgin. We all know what a virgin is, right? I mean, we've not had relations. I'm engaged to Joseph, but we're following the rules. You know, we haven't come together yet. How is it that I'm going to have a child? It seems impossible to me. And the angel explains. The angel's happy to explain it to her. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In other words, God, he would not have an earthly father. Okay? Jesus has an earthly mother, but he does not have an earthly father. Okay? And which is remarkable, but that's necessary. If Joseph were truly merely the natural son, he would not have been any form of savior that would have been any value to us. You know, he could have taught us some good things, but his death would have been for his own sins, not for us. It's because of the virgin birth. It's because he's not the biological son of Joseph. That's a critical point. It's critical. Because only in that way could he be the kind of a vessel, the kind of human who could stand in our place without any sin himself, having not inherited any from Adam, he was the perfect representative to satisfy God's judgment and his vengeance upon sin on behalf of his people. And that's how it came about. He was the Holy Ghost who creates all life, was able to implant her, impregnate her in a way, and the Word of God came into being, came into the earth in this form. Now, as we continue to read this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because there's a couple of other points I want to make, but at this point, she goes to visit her cousin. Again, not because she's doubting, not because she's troubled by this, but rather she's told by the angel that, look, even right now, your cousin Mary, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant, is with child, and she's 6 months pregnant, and so she wanted to go be with him. She wanted to be with people who received these promises. I mean, that's an exciting thing. That's why we come together for church. I want to be with people who have heard these promises and enjoy being together. And as they make a salutation, John the Baptist leaps for joy and they say all these wonderful promises. She sticks around until John the Baptist is born. Then she comes home. One more thing, as soon as John the Baptist is born and it's time for him to be circumcised and named, he says his name is John, he writes that out on a tablet, then his voice is opened up, and he gets to say all these pronouncements. He says, oh, I'm a believer now, I've had 9 months to think about this, and I can assure you that this is going to be great. Greatness has come upon the earth, okay, through the promises of God. And this is told us. But there's more, and I am watching the time because I don't want to take too much longer. But let's go back. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2, and then we'll go to Matthew. But notice what it says, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that it's time for her to give birth now." Remember, if Elizabeth was 6 months along, and then, you know, the birth took a normal 9 month gestation, then she was probably about 3 or 4 months pregnant when she came home, and that's when Joseph discovered her. And of course, by 3 or 4 months, you're showing for sure. So that explains what I read to you earlier about Joseph's side of the story. They got together, they kept the engagement, they everything went forward, and then it says in chapter 2 that it says it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree unto Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And it says, and this taxing took place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, which is a clue to try to figure out what year that was. And it says, and all went to be taxed, every one of his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So she's about ready to be delivered. And you know the story, how that was an arduous journey. God inconvenienced the entire world. Because there's this prophecy in the book of Micah that says that he would be born in Bethlehem, which is to the south. Now, I drove 150 miles to get here and to be with you guys, and I enjoyed every minute of it, okay? It wasn't a problem. It was not a difficulty at all. And it was a couple of hour drive. But I can't imagine that I would be a very good pastor for you if I had to walk that way. Because it would take me literally days. You know, I mean, you literally couldn't travel. These guys were in better shape than we are. They were more accustomed to walking everywhere. But you really couldn't go the 90 miles or 100 miles or so that it took. So you know this was a very difficult journey. God was with them and protected them and got them to Bethlehem in time for him to have this child, for her to have this child. Now, one of the interesting things that we read about when we do a Christmas play is we always show the pregnant Mary, you know, who's walking along. She's very pregnant. I mean, very pregnant. And, you know, those of you who have born children, you know that it's very painful to walk around and to do anything, pretty much. And we always have this image of them going to a local inn, like a hotel, and the shopkeeper's mean. And he says, sorry, we're all full. But that's not what happened, okay? That's not what that means. Let me find the verse. It says that, in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus is now born, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now remember, Jewish people, and I love Jewish people, I love everybody, I love Jews and Gentiles, but Jewish people are very family oriented. I mean, they love each other. These people, this couple, Joseph and Mary, on both sides, are related to everybody in town. There's no way that they're gonna kick them out, okay? They're gonna bring them into somebody's home, but the place is full. I mean, everybody is there from not just who normally lived in Bethlehem, but they had to come from all over. So everybody is there, but what they need is a quiet place for her to be able to give birth. right? No room for them in the inn. If you look at that, it's translated in another place, the upper room. The inn, the upper room. It's the same room that Jesus, it's the same wording that is said concerning, when they had the Last Supper. You know, go find an upper room, finish and prepare it. And archaeology, detects this and confirms this, that in these days, their houses were made such that you would keep the animals down below, maybe in a cave or kind of in a dugout area, in the wintertime. You would have these, like, in other words, it wasn't a stable, a wooden stable like a shed that he was born in. He was born in a cave. And what they'd done, and there weren't animals there, they didn't have to break into it, you know, there wasn't straw everywhere. It was clean, okay, they cleaned it up for it. There weren't animals in there, they got them out of there, okay. But this was the only place where they could have the requisite privacy for her to be able to give birth in some semblance of a way. And it was a very humble birth. And that's another point I want to make about that. I mean, you know, there's so much to this Christmas story, we can't hit everything. But he didn't come and was born in a palace. You know, you would think, logically thinking, you would think that, well, he'd be born, and he'd be in the house of Solomon. I mean, he would have gold silk sheets, and he would be swaddled in the best of a feather bed, and he would be put, all sorts of raiment would be on, and the things that they fed him with and attended to would be gold and silver vessels and things, and jewels. He'd have a rattler with a jewel, you know, it'd literally have rubies inside it or something that shook around. You would think that, but that's not how he came. He came to a very poor family, and he was born in a cave. He was born in a stable, in the sense of a place where animals lay. And they had no bed to put him in. The manger would be a stone sort of reservoir kind of thing, kind of raised where they could put the food. Obviously, they cleaned it out, and that's where they laid him. It was a very humble beginning. Prince of Peace, King of all, came as the poorest among us. And as we continue this story, the night that he was born, it says, as we continue reading this chapter, it says that there were angels who appeared unto certain shepherds. Now remember, shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were the rejects. They were the people who couldn't do anything else. Okay? They were, and isn't it interesting that those were the people that Jesus befriended? He befriended the shepherds. He befriended the fishermen, the publicans, you know? I mean, the only guy who was a hoity-toity was Judas Iscariot. He was a businessman from Jerusalem, and he's the one who betrayed him. So these are the kind of people that God, that Jesus likes to hang out with. Let's just remember that. But he says that unto them, and the angel said unto them, verse 10 of Luke, fear not, for behold, I bring unto you great tidings of great joy, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And that's a reconciliation between God and us. So a Savior has been born unto you this day. And all of the angels began to sing. And these poor shepherds, these poor outcasts, these people who just had to live on the fringe of society, got to experience this great proclamation that the Savior himself, this great King, has been born. And they said, let's go see him. And they went and found him, and they spread the report. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's a great story. It's not what you would imagine at all. And I know that I've used up all the time that I intended to use, but let me just quickly tell you about Matthew chapter 2. That's the final chapter that we needed to look at. There's some other things that happened. If you remember, it was in Matthew chapter 2 where, and this is a few months later, this is maybe even a year or more later, They're still in Jerusalem. The child is growing up. The child is a little toddler now. And there's wise men who come from the east saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay? They come to Jerusalem. That's the obvious place to go, just like I was telling you earlier. It makes sense that these men who were magi, they were wise men from Persia. They were not descendants of Daniel, but they had the teachings of Daniel. They were astrologers. They were counselors. They were mighty men. They were wealthy and had a lot of power, and they were able to portend the signs in the sky. But they'd been looking for this promise. And remember, this promise came from Jeremiah. I've shared that with you before. You can go read Jeremiah chapter 23, where he says that there will be a king who comes, who will gather together all of Jerusalem and Israel, right? And this will be his name, the Lord our righteousness. So the Gentiles rejoiced also at his coming. And I'm sure that they were as surprised as anyone. They probably expected that this great king, this one who's been promised for hundreds of years, from their standpoint, it had been 500 years since they had received these prophecies from Jeremiah. Surely he's in that big castle up there. Surely he's in that palace over there. But no, he was in Bethlehem. He was still down south. And they went and found him, and they gave him the gifts that were given unto him. And it says they worshiped him. So let's worship this king. Let's be rejoicing and recognize that all of these things happened. They were real people. They didn't understand how the prophecies would be fulfilled. But as the time came, God caused things exactly to happen. Herod, of course, the king, wanted to kill him, but God provided for him as well. There's some sorrow. Not everybody rejoiced in the birth of the Savior. Just like today, not everybody will rejoice. But his people will. We will. And let's rejoice in it. Thank you for your kind attention. I took longer than I intended to, but there's so much in this glorious story that I want you to think about these things as we go through this peaceful Christmas season.